tonight. So we're going to be continuing with our Eschatology in the Scriptures series, and we're in the New Testament. So we're in Hebrews tonight. You can flip open there if you're not there already. And people online, I'm sorry I don't have Facebook, but if you have a question, maybe text it to Jerry, and Jerry will text it to me. Okay, before we get started, let's say a quick word of prayer. Howdy. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word. Thank you for giving us such a rich text for us to constantly go back to and find more and more each time. So we thank you for that. May it edify us, and may we go and preach what we hear today in public, and may your name always be on our lips. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so a couple disclaimers before we get started. First, this is not an eschatological book. That's just not the type of literature it is, although it does have some eschatology in it, eschatology just being the study of the end times. So it's tangentially related to a few theological points tonight. So we're going to be going over a lot of theology, much of that eschatology. And the other thing I would note is whoever the author of Hebrews is, because it is unknown, they delighted in referencing other texts. So it's like the Bible is a hyperlinked book or series of books. So go back when you have the time and just look at all of the references. We don't have the time because we're going to be going over the whole book, God willing, but you can get a lot out of that. There's a lot of connections that you just simply don't get reading it all the way through. All right, so quick overview of Hebrews. It is, like I said, a New Testament book, but it is technically a letter, and it's anonymous. We don't know who the author is, but we can speculate. Some people have thought maybe it's Paul, maybe it's one of his buddies, Barnabas, Apollos. Whoever it is, it's pretty clear that they knew the apostles, and then they knew their Old Testament history. They brushed shoulders with the apostles, and they brushed shoulders with the audience that they're writing to. So the audience is largely unknown, but we believe them to be Jewish Christians, so first century Christians who have also an extensive knowledge of the Old Testament. And there's going to be a lot of Old Testament references in here that they would have just picked up, but we might need a little bit of explaining. Another thing to note is that this audience, these readers, they were facing persecution for being Christians, for being Messiah, Jesus followers. So they're going through a lot of imprisonment. Some are even leaving the faith on account of that. So that's the context. The structure of this, it's really broken into four sections with an introduction and kind of a conclusion between those four sections. But it's really comparing Jesus to all the different parts of Jewish religion at that time. So the author is essentially making the case for Christ. It's like an apologetics book saying, like, listen, Judaism has this, and Christ has this, and it's even greater. So the first section is chapters 1 and 2. It's on the angels and the Torah. And Jewish tradition teaches that I think it's also taught in or referenced in Deuteronomy 33:2 that the angels delivered a lot of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, to Moses, and that angels are messengers. That's kind of their name. It means messenger. So that's how it was delivered in the past to the prophets, but Jesus came, and he's an even greater messenger, and we'll see why. The second section is on Moses and the Promised Land, and that occupies chapters 3 and 4, basically saying that Jesus is a better leader than Moses. He built the world, not just Sukkot's tents in the wilderness. He was building a whole world. And the author of Hebrews also draws a parallel to Moses leaving leaving into the wilderness from Egypt and then not being able to enter into the Promised Land with a lot of the other Israelites. And people, by not following Jesus properly, will also lose out of a Promised Land, namely heaven. The third section here is on chapters 5 through 7, and it's basically about how the line of Aaron represented Israel to God, and how they offered sacrifices to God. They were the priestly class. And Jesus now is an even greater priest. He, instead of offering continual sacrifices, he was the one-time sacrifice for all. So he's very unique in that way. And then we end everything with the fourth section, which is sacrifices and covenants. It's a little bit more on sacrifices. And it's chapters 8 through 10. Talks about how Jesus' death on the cross was better than all of those animal sacrifices, how it was an atonement for the whole world. And it also talks about how we're not to refuse that gift of grace that it bestows on us, and how it's the foundation, that grace is the foundation of the new covenant, and how the new covenant differs from the old covenant, how it's better even, we'll find out. Okay. The conclusion to all of this is in chapters 11 through 13. It's basically just making the case that Jesus is the greatest from all of this. And it even talks about Old Testament patriarchs, people who had faith, and how we can emulate them with this new figure of Jesus in the religion. So instead of starting off in Hebrews, I want to start off in a different book altogether, Psalms, Psalm 110. This is going to be referenced a lot, and so we're going to come back to it a lot, but I want to just read through it so that you guys know the whole context, because the author of Hebrews picks it apart. I'm just going to read it. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgments among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the whole earth. Over the wide earth, he will drink from the brook of the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And I'm reading from the ESV. So if you have an app, I would switch it to ESV. So before we get into Hebrews, does anyone have any comments, any questions on what we just read or the overall structure of Hebrews? All right, then we're going to continue on. So, Hebrews 1. I'm going to start right in the beginning, verses 1 through 4, because it's just there's so much rich theology going on here. Then we'll break it down. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, that should cue us in, we're talking about eschatology. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So this is really cool, because we've got so much going on. We're going to break it apart. First, we're starting here because the author of Hebrews is trying to cue us into a few things. He's saying that this is about the last days, which he believes them to be in, and that was a very widespread belief, that they were in the last days. A very common theme throughout Hebrews and really the whole New Testament is already but not yet. So, yes, a lot has happened, and we are in the end times, but some things are not yet have it happened. So we're looking forward to some things. And it says that he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. This is cool because Jesus is like a bookend in the Bible. He was the member of the Trinity through whom the whole universe was created. God created it through the Son, John 1. You also get that in Colossians 1:16. But then, and even more importantly, he's also the heir of all creation. So everything will return to him, came through him, and then coming back to him. So it's beautiful that you get those bookends. He's also, we're already making a case for Jesus, he's also the exact imprint. Like, there's almost no words that could have been uttered that would make it seem like he's God than the exact imprint of his nature. He's the radiance of the glory. This is language of, like, these are one and the same. Like, this is very deified language, Christological language. So that's really important that we're getting that Jesus is, in fact, God. And he's at the right hand of God the Father, which is a place of extreme importance. As we all know, that's how things worked in the Old Testament and in the biblical times. Luther actually had a really cool point about the right hand of God, because some people believe that the bread and the wine are literally Christ's body and blood. And so Luther, who believed that, was opposed by the Anabaptists, who said that it wasn't. How can it be? Because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He's in heaven. How can he be here on earth in the elements, in the Lord's Supper? And his answer was essentially, you know, the right hand of God is seen all across the scriptures, acting, moving, creating change. So if Jesus is at the right hand of God, are we to take that like literally? Like he's stuck there, he can't move? Or just like the hand of the arm of God, is he active throughout the earth? So you get a little bit of controversy with these verses, but it's still talking about how important Jesus is either way. And the author of Hebrews also says he's better than the angels, superior to the angels, not only because of the things we listed, but also because his name is more excellent than theirs. And what is his name? His name is Son. He's the Son. So he's going to inherit all of the universe being the Son. All right. Any questions about that? It's quite a doozy of an introduction. All right. Then we'll move on to verse 8. But of the Son, remember that's what we're talking about here. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. This is part of a series of little remarks by the author of Hebrews, who's saying, the angels did this, the angels are like this, but the Son is like this. The scriptures say of the Son that he's like this. And so it's constantly going back and forth. And this is one of the more important ones with eschatology in view, because what is the kingdom that we're talking about here? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. This is from Psalm 45, 6, and 7. But the kingdom is quite clearly the eternal kingdom, heaven. And so Jesus is going to rule heaven, just like he will rule earth in the millennial period. So we're already getting a little bit of eschatology here. Let's jump to verse 10, though, also speaking of the Son. You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. This is really cool, because the kingdom is just like the Son in that they're both forever. Remember, ever and ever. So Jesus lives forever and ever. He's eternal. And he's also, we see added to that, immutable. So he doesn't change. It's one of the divine attributes, immutable. So what does this remind you of? Like when I read this, I'm thinking of immutable stuff, heavenly stuff. Doesn't perish, doesn't break down. In my mind, I'm jumping to the treasures that we store up in heaven. So we're building a cumulative case here that the kingdom will be forever unchanged. Your treasures in heaven will not perish, will not rust. And Jesus is going to be reigning forever and ever. So we're getting a really elaborate picture already of the end times. All right, so let's jump down to 13. Yeah. Yep, 6 and 7. Yeah.
We're looking beyond the millennium now, right?
Yes, absolutely.
Beyond the end.
Yeah. So, yeah, we're talking about even beyond the millennium, beyond the end of times, into the other side of eternity. That's right. Okay. So, verse 13 now. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? And this is taken from Isaiah. It's pretty cool because this is what we're going to get in the end times, talking about the millennial period now. Jesus will be reigning on earth, and his enemies will be like a footstool on his feet. Like he will have conquered everything. There will be peace. This is just talking about the day of judgment. And who are his enemies? I mean, he's going to make them a footstool. Any guesses who the enemies would be? The goat nations, yeah. I like that. Yeah, so the devil, his demons. We're talking about even people who are rebellious, the whole lot. Verse 14 now. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So we're talking about angels still. And he calls them ministering spirits, which is kind of a cool name for angels. And what is their purpose right now? They're for our sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So they're sent out to serve us, which is really cool. We're going to hear a little bit more about how we relate to angels, but I think that suffices for now. That's chapter one. I know we're cruising. Okay. A cool bit about this chapter is, it references Isaiah, and in Isaiah 9:7 it says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So that's cool because we're getting a more full-bodied picture of what that government will look like. We just are told that he's going to make his enemies a footstool. But we're also told here in Isaiah that the increase of his government is going to be an increase of peace. And he's going to uphold it with justice and righteousness. So he's a good king, a really good king. All right, chapter 2. Start off with verse 1. "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" I read a little bit beyond the first verse, but it's just for the context. This is cool because, like you said, we're still moving from angels to the Son. And the angels, what they said, the messages that they brought, proved reliable. And we've gone over a lot of those messages in the previous lectures, the previous messages. And there's none that haven't come true. Like all of the prophecies about Jesus, and there's many, they've all come true. So we can take Jesus, who's the new messenger, at his word because we know there's already a very reliable track record for prophecies. All right, verses 5 through 8 now. 5 through 8. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, quote, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." We're going to stop there for a second. So I believe that quote there, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" I think it's talking about Jesus, principally, but it's also talking about us. So the believers, the people who the author's writing to, the audience. And it's neat because we're higher than angels. It's talking about us. We will be higher than them. But Jesus, like us, was made lower than angels. This is all part of his what's called divine humiliation or condescension. So Jesus went from on high in heaven and then was brought low to take on his humanity, his human nature. It's cool because even he, for a little while, was lower than the angels. He still retained his divine status. He was still God, but he humiliated himself, just like we are. But we're one day that's going to totally switch, and we'll be higher than the angels. 1 Corinthians 6:3 even states that we'll judge angels. So that's just a little glimpse of what heaven will be like in the heavenly hierarchy. So we've got a very good thing to look forward to. Let's go on to verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So this was not purposeless. Jesus was made lower than the angels for a purpose. And that purpose was our salvation. It's an act of grace. Everything, though, will be subjected to him, just not yet, right? That's what the millennial period is for. We know it's coming. The text is very clear. It's like we don't see everything subjected to him yet. I mean, when you walk outside, you're going to see lots of horrible stuff. When you watch the news, there's going to be a lot of scary stories. And that's because Jesus doesn't have everything in subjection yet. He's sovereign, but the devil still prowls about, you know. This is also an echo of Genesis 1:26 through 28, where everything was subjected to Adam and Eve. And we know Jesus, the Christ, is sort of a second Adam and the good Adam. So where humanity failed, we were put in charge of everything. Everything was subjected to us, but we dropped the ball. The second Adam doesn't. He succeeds, which is so awesome. All right, verses 14 through 15, we'll end our time in chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Really cool. This reminds me of, when I was reading this, it reminded me of another passage, another verse, Revelation 20:10, and that reads, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So Revelation, we know that's most of it anyway, is about what's going to happen, and this is no exception. This the devil being thrown into the lake of fire, that hasn't happened yet. That's to come. And so that's part of what's happening here. It's talking about how through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So we get part of this is future, but then part of it also is present and past. And where it reminded me of that was 1 Colossians 1:13. It says, he has, past tense, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So that's very much in the past. We've already done that. Christ is victorious. But the final battle, if you will, is yet to come. And we see both of those laid out here in this passage also. It's going to save us from subjection to lifelong slavery. Are we all good on chapter 2? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. 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 Well, that's the beautiful thing about the scripture. So the question was, for those people watching online, the question is, verses 6 through 8, it's quoting from Psalm, the Psalms, and it's a Psalm of David. And we know where it is. Psalm 8, you said? Yeah, so it's from Psalm 8. But why does the author of Hebrews say it has been testified somewhere? Like, he doesn't know where. And I haven't studied this, but there are very idiosyncratic styles throughout all the scriptures of different authors. So some authors like to speak one way, some authors like to speak another. This could be part of his writing style. It was just a literary choice. It's been written somewhere. Maybe it was to make the recipients of this letter turn back and try to find it, you know? Or maybe he just didn't know, and he was writing from memory. So I don't know. I really don't know. We'll have to research that. It's a good question. Any other questions on chapter 2? All right. Chapter 3 it is then. We're going to jump all the way down to verse 7 and end at verse 11. And this is also a quote. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, quote, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Okay, so it's a warning here, really. It's basically saying don't commit the great ancestral sin of the Jewish people, which is hard-heartedness, testing the Lord, a lack of faith. All of that precluded them from entering the promised land. Verse 11 says, "They shall not enter my rest." So God, in his wrath, forbade them from that rest. And what we're going to see in the rest of this chapter is that we don't want to make that same mistake where, by rejecting Jesus, as some of these people were doing because of their persecution, by rejecting Jesus, we're going to lose out on the salvation that he brings. So it's a great parallel, and it just shows that the audience really did know their Hebrew scriptures. All right, now verse 14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." This is a little bit about like preservation of the saints, but that confidence firm to the end, that just reminded me of like, we're coming up. I mean, we're in the end times right now, but every day that passes, we're coming closer to the very last of days. I just wanted to encourage you guys and myself, we need to stand firm. We need to have the confidence to stand firm until the end. If the Jews in the wilderness would have just taken it one day at a time, remained faithful, remained strong, trusted in the Lord one day at a time, I think they would have made it a lot further than they did. So that's just a quick note on that. Any questions so far in chapter 3? We're running a little bit low on time, so I'm going to skip everything else in chapter 3 and move to chapter 4, if that's all right with you guys. Let's go to verses 1 through 3, also talking a little bit about the perseverance of the saints. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Okay, so it's talking about the preservation of the saints, the once saved, always saved controversy. And in my opinion, from Hebrews, you look at all the passages that talk about this, he seems to be pretty clear that you can lose your salvation. I know it's a controversial topic. We can talk about it at the end too if you want, but that's what we're going with here. And then it jumps immediately to the need for unity in the faith, which is tied to the security of faith because you're bolstered by your community. Think about the context. This is the early church. What's more important than remaining united? I mean, my mind goes to the very end of the ages where there's seven churches that are called out and they're divided. I mean, they're not unified at all. Some of them anyway. There's good churches, bad churches, those that remain faithful, those that don't. And I think if we remain faithful to the cause, unified in Christ, we can prevent a lot of that schism. Even in the, I think it's pronounced Diadach? It's a first century document, probably written by the apostles. It's relatively short. You can read it online. But one of the things that it states in there, it says that thou shalt not make a schism, but thou shalt pacify them that contend. So even the apostles, if the apostles truly did write this very early document, they implored the people to remain united. Don't schism. Try to be one in cause. And we see the same thing here in Hebrews. So let's move on to verse 4. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. Again, we hear somewhere. Isn't that funny? For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. What he's doing here is he's going back to Genesis, the 6 days of creation, and then on the seventh day he rests. I'm actually of the opinion that we're still in the seventh day. There's a period of rest in the Lord, and we can enter that rest, just like we talked about the Israelites in the wilderness. They could enter it at any time. We too can enter that rest at any time if we just trust in Christ. I have a little anecdote here too. My sister just got back from Israel. She was in Israel for like a week because she had a medical operation that she had to get done there. And one thing that really stuck out to her and my mom when they went was the strife between Palestine, Israel, the Israelites, and the Arabs. And there was a lot of contention, a lot of civil unrest. And that's not how it's going to be in the end times. We know that there's going to be unity in the end times. And the Holy Land especially will be like the epicenter of that peace. So it's just going to be a total transformation. That juxtaposition is going to be beautiful when it does come. So we look forward to that day. Unfortunately, it's going to get a little bit worse before it gets better. All right. Let's go to verses 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Talks about, first, the word of God, which is living and active. This is a great memory verse, too, if you guys have the time to memorize it. But it's basically talking about how the Word of God is living and active, a double-edged sword. And that's also a reference to Christ. Christ is the Logos. He's also the Word of God. So we're very much still talking about Jesus here. He's not taking a break from that to talk about just the Scriptures. And it's also saying how no creature's hidden from his sight. All will be naked and exposed. Again, we're going right back to Genesis. In the end times, everyone's going to have to give an account. We all have to enter that throne room and stand before the judgment seat. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." It's a very scary thought that we're going to be held accountable for everything, but that is the truth, and we need to preach and live like that. Okie doke, let's wrap up chapter 4 with verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here's the important part. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is cool because it comes right after that verse that we just talked about, the judgment seat of Christ and how it's so scary. Well, for believers, we can enter the throne room of God with not as much fear in our hearts as the unbeliever would. In fact, we're implored here to go to the throne room of God and to seek help and seek grace from God. And it's going to be the same in the end of times, in the very last days. It may look scary all around us. I believe it will be present for the tribulation. All around us, there will be great tumult. But we can draw near to Christ in that time. And it doesn't have to be as scary for us. So there's comfort there. Okay, let's go to chapter 5 if there's no questions. And we're going to start in verse 6. We're again going to be quoting from Psalm 110. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What do we know about Melchizedek? Audience participation time. Came out of nowhere. That's the big one. His background is shrouded in mystery. What else? King and priest. Yep, the priest king. Yep, tithe too. Was he a good guy? Was he righteous? Wise? Definitely. No earthly father or mother is listed for him. It's like a bit of a Christology right there. Yeah. So it's cool, or Christophany rather. So he's like right there in the Old Testament, very mysterious, pops in then pops out, kind of done. And he brings a great resolution to that part of Abraham's story. It kind of stops there and then there's peace. Well, you get all of that same stuff with Jesus, everything that we talked about. Who do we tie to? Jesus. Who's our great priest and our great king? Jesus is. Shrouded in mystery. I mean, how much more mysterious can you get than a virgin birth, right? Everything. That's why he's in the order of Melchizedek. Do we know which tribe Jesus came from? Yeah, tribe of Judah. So he wasn't in the tribe of Aaron. He's the tribe of Judah. He's a king. So it's interesting. He's clearly a priest. Like, everyone can see that. And a lot of the Jews would be like, well, he's not a king. But he is a king. We know that. First and foremost, he's a king. So that's really cool. Another interesting fact about Melchizedek, his name, if you break it down, there's actually a pagan god that's in there. So his parents more than likely were pagans who named him after a pagan god, but he was one of the very few faithful who were outside of Israel who were still a believer. And that's kind of how Jesus is too. Like he came and lowered himself. Of course, he comes from the Israel, but he lowered himself almost like he came from out of nowhere, like a totally different tradition than popped into Israel. So it's kind of cool. All right, let's go to verse 9 and 10. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So basically the same thing, except we get the significance of him being in the order of Melchizedek. He's the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Abraham had a choice who to align himself with, and he aligned himself with the right person, Melchizedek, and he got great peace from that. All right, let's keep going then. Let's go to chapter 6. All right, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 6 straight through, and then we'll break it down. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. A lot of eschatology right there in the end. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Wow, there's a lot. Okay, let's break it down. I included 7 and 8 in there too, because it's just so good. Again, we see the issue of apostasy. Can someone leave the faith and lose their salvation? And I mean, the author does everything but flat out say that, yes, they're saved. I mean, he's tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, delighted in the Word of God, like all of that. They had true faith, but then fell away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. Kind of a controversial verse there. And then we're also told about people who they bear thorns and thistles. So their faith doesn't produce good works. It doesn't produce the good fruit that we're looking for. Instead, it produces thorns and thistles. We've talked many times about how there will be false prophets in the final days, and there are even now. And their end is the same as the thorns and thistles. You'll know them by their thorns and thistles, and you'll know their end by what it says here. Their end is to be burned. I'm thinking of also Revelation 21:8. Says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, basically every thorn and thistle there is, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we see even Revelation, the same thing being echoed. But we'll drop down to the next verse. It doesn't take away our confidence in salvation. So it's a both and situation. Yes, you can lose your salvation, but you should also have full assurance of your salvation because of this next verse. Let's go to 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, so the people he's writing to, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we get full assurance right there back at the beginning. We feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. And then we inherit the promises. So all of that is very strong language, like, oh, you can't lose your salvation. So if we didn't have the preceding verse, you know, you would be very confident. And I think we should be confident. If we are faithful to God and faithful to his calling in our life, then we should definitely rely on his promises. And every promise finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Very important stuff. Also, a note about inheriting the promises. We heard something about inheritance earlier in this study. Jesus is the inheritor of all things. We're kind of paralleling Christ in that way. Christians, we're like mini Christs in that way. He inherits the world and we inherit his promises. And that's exactly how we become co-heirs with him. Romans 8:17 says, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So we basically need to stay faithful through the endurance, through the suffering, stay faithful, and you will be co-heir with Christ. And it makes sense. I mean, all like half of the New Testament is all about like persevere to the end. It's such a recurring theme. Persevere, persevere. You wouldn't need the warning if it wasn't a possibility to not. Okay, chapter 7. If there's no questions on 6.
Oh,
question on 6. Okay.
Yeah, you're talking about staying faithful, how important that is.
Yep.
Can you give me some practical guidelines or suggestions that Christians can do to stay faithful?
Yeah. So practical guidelines or suggestions on how to stay faithful, because perseverance is a big thing. How do we do it? I'd say their spiritual disciplines are the best place to start, right? If you're in your word every day, preferably in the morning, if you're praying to God continuously, if you are in a, what I think they would call Yeshua community, if you're in a church, a body of believers that you're attending regularly, I would include in there the sacraments, so baptism, receiving the Lord's Supper. It's so hard to go astray when you're doing all of those things, basically obeying the dictates of the Bible and taking them seriously. Yeah. All righty, I got a good answer. All right, chapter 7 then. Let's start in verse 2 through 3. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. We're talking about Melchizedek again. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And the author's basically doing the same thing that we did earlier, drawing those parallels for us. And this whole chapter is essentially about Melchizedek. So it's all worth reading, but we're going to skip down further to 14 through 19. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, there's our answer, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Really cool. So the old way of doing things, again, we're talking all about how it used to be done under Judaism. It used to be done by legal requirement concerning bodily descent. Who is your father? If your father was the right guy, then you're going to be a priest. If it's not, then you're going to be something else. Well, Jesus is not, his qualifications don't lie in the bodily descent. It's by the power of an indestructible life. So what's the thing that, I mean, indestructible life, what are we talking about? Sinless life. I'm looking for something else. Indestructible. He died, but what happened? He rose again. You can't defeat him. He's indestructible. In fact, you know, that's the only sign that Jesus gave as he was going to the cross. You know, he said the sign of Jonah. So he was even saying the same thing that the author of Hebrews is saying. It's like, don't look for my bodily descent. Don't look for that qualification. Look for the sign of Jonah. When you see me raised again, you'll know that by the power of an indestructible life, I am your priest. So very cool. Very, very cool. Not only that, but also an oath from the scriptures applies to him. Let's keep reading. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. I'm talking about the old covenant. It was right. It was correct, but it was impotent to save. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And the author of Hebrews here is essentially making that passage a prophecy about Jesus and applying that oath, you are a priest forever, to Jesus. And we know that the scriptures are infallible, inerrant. So this oath seals the deal for Jesus' priesthood, so to speak. Okay. Let's go to verses 22 through 25. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the priests of old, the Aaronic priesthood, they were many in number. There had to be a ton of them because there's a lot of sins, a lot of sacrifices have to be made. But Jesus, on the other hand, just needed to do it once and for all. And that's the foundation for the new covenant. It knows no barrier. So Jew, Gentile, to the uttermost, everyone can be saved if only they accept Jesus. And Jesus also intercedes for us. So he's our great intercessor. It reminds me of also the Holy Spirit, who's our advocate. So very cool. The scriptures talk about sacrifices being made in the millennial period. And it's very strange at first when you first start to consider that. Like, why would we bring back animal sacrifices in the millennial period? Well, I think as a reminder for this, that Jesus has paid it all. We're like paying tribute, essentially. It's like a nod to the past, a constant reminder. Almost like the Lord's Supper is a constant reminder for us. Okay. Chapter 8. This is the big one in my mind. It's all worth reading. I'm just going to go through a few verses that I think are extremely important because we're running low on time. But let's start with verse 1 through 5. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So the true tent, what is the true tent? It's heaven. Not set up by man, but set up by the Lord. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. And this is really important now. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So, you know, we see through a glass dimly. It's the same sort of thing here. Those priests of old, they were just a shadow, a copy of Jesus and who he was. If you look at the Old Testament, everything is pointing towards Jesus. The New Testament is just like expanding on what the Old Testament was already pointing towards. So that's very, very cool. Any question about that, about how heaven is this new tent that's erected by the Lord, not by Moses, and how he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek? Any questions about any of that?
I just had a comment.
Yeah.
Everything about the tabernacle, from start to finish, was a foreshadowing of the type of Christ.
Yeah. Everything about the tabernacle was a foreshadowing or a type of Christ. Yeah, I agree. The Holy of Holies was, the Ark of the Covenant was. I mean, Mary is just quite clearly the Ark of the Covenant. She holds Christ, the divinity, inside of her. It's really cool. All right, let's keep going. I'm going to jump all the way down to the quote, 8 through 13. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." This is foreshadowing the new covenant that we're currently participants in. And all of this is basically building the case for like why the new covenant is so great. So here we go. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them," declares the Lord. So what's one of the faults of the old covenant? It couldn't keep them. The new covenant can. We're secure in the new covenant. It's like Israel kept going astray. The new covenant is able to keep the church unified. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's what's kind of getting hinted at here, I think. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds." I want to stop there for a second. The law, where did it used to be? It used to be written down. It used to be with the priests. The law was like constantly recited. Well, the law is going to be in our minds in this new covenant, and write them on their hearts. So the whole law is going to be written on our hearts as well. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So there won't even be any need for, stuff like this, because everyone's going to know Jesus. And really, the whole world does know Jesus at this point. The new covenant is powerful and effective. And also, under the new covenant, he will remember our sins no more. And there's a reason that that's the last point, because it's the most important. Used to be, under the old covenant, you had to keep sacrificing animals. Under the new, it's just once and for all. All right, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Wow. So we're already in that like phase where it's like we're ghosts walking around. We're like already fading away. Already, this is what we pray for when we're praying the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Like, we want this world that we're in to vanish away, to grow old, to grow obsolete, like the old covenant is, and to be fulfilled in Jesus in the new heaven and new earth. So everything that's been happening, all the old covenants, the whole meta-narrative of the scriptures, that's going to be fulfilled ultimately in the end of times. That's quite a verse. Any questions there with chapter 8? I think we're going to have to end in chapter 8.
I notice you say, when I listen to Rabbi Glenn especially,
yeah,
he refers to Jesus as Yeshua.
Yes.
You refer to Jesus as just what we normally call
Jesus, yeah.
Is there any reason why you refer to Jesus as supposed to be Yeshua?
Yeah, so the question was, the rabbis will refer to Jesus as Yeshua. And I say Jesus. Sometimes I'll say Yeshua, like in a parasha. But really, I think it has to do with me being a Gentile, and it's just I come from that world. You know, it's habitual. If I were Jewish, it might be different. I also don't speak Hebrew, so sometimes I'll use Greek also, like when I'm talking about theology or some New Testament stuff. I'll use Greek terms when appropriate, and just like I'll sometimes do that when I'm talking about the Old Testament, I'll use Hebrew terms, but in my mind, Jesus is just Jesus. It's always been that way, so yeah. Any other questions? Yeah. Yep. Yes. Yep.
More immediate, and the other is farther away. It's just an interesting thing to ever realize and comprehend that as a possibility when we speak of the last days.
Yeah, so.
Going farther and never going even farther yet.
Yep. Yeah.
And the answer, son of David, so forth. And Jesus quoted that first verse, Psalm 10, and responded, no one that was a child.
Yeah.
Anything else to say about that? Psalm 10's a big deal.
Psalm 110's a very big deal. That's why we started it with reading it, yeah. Yeah, so let me recite for people online. The first comment was that, We're talking about the millennial period, and then we're switching to like the new heaven and the new earth, and where do we draw the lines? And you have to be very careful when you're reading, because you do pop in and out from one to the other. There's very little in Hebrews of the millennial period, but you do get hints at it. And so just a note to be mindful of that when you're reading. And then the other comment was that Jesus himself quoted from Psalm 110, and it basically zipped the lips of his questioners. And he so often did that. He recited scripture because they would know it, basically beating them at their own game, which is just really cool. But we are out of time. If you have any questions, come up to me afterward, maybe, or put it on Facebook and I'll respond to you there. Sound good? All right. Let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the kingdom to come. Thank you for reigning even now in our hearts and in our minds. We pray that we can devote every waking hour to service for you. And we pray that as we go about our day, we're mindful of the greater things to come. In your name, amen. All right. Thank you, guys.